Well, we're talking this morning about a controversial subject, and that is politics. We're asking, how does the gospel equip us to engage politically as Christians who happen to be Americans in 2024? Are we to engage, or should we just preach the gospel and strive to be apolitical, especially when the politicalization of the church has become such a big part of the problem? I'm interested in asking, what would a community that self-consciously and relentlessly puts Jesus and the gospel at the center of our political considerations, what would such a community look like? What would such a community feel like? The Bible talks about our bearing the aroma of Christ, the aroma of Christ. What would such a community smell like in these days? Well, this is part two of a conversation that we began last week, and I want to repeat that I'm not speaking on behalf of City Church or its leadership, so if you don't like what you hear, you can direct your inquiries to me. And some of you may be asking, why do we even have to talk about this? Well, it's not just that the world stage has not been this perilous since the 1930s. It's not just that our nation is more polarized than at any other time that any of us can remember. It's not just that friendships have been strained or broken, each incredulous of the other. How could you think that way? It's not just that families who will be sitting together at funerals have yet cordoned off certain topics as off limits at our tables. It's that we have to talk about this for the same reason that healthy families have difficult conversations. And healthy families work through painful conflict. Because maybe you've learned avoiding conflict doesn't make it go away. There are some wounds that time does not heal. We have to talk about it because of something the novelist Barbara Hardy once wrote. She said, "We dream in narrative. We daydream in narrative. We remember and hope. We believe and doubt. We criticize and gossip. We hate and we love by narrative." Now, she wasn't just saying that narrative is important to us. That's a given. She was saying that narrative is how we make sense of all the data of our lives. We tell stories. We don't just tell stories. We live by them. We live by stories. And we've said one way of defining what it means to know Jesus is that you are gradually allowing Jesus to reframe the story of everything for you. You're letting Jesus answer your most basic human questions about who we are and why we're here. And it's my belief that churches that don't provide a way for conscientious people to begin to make sense of our current political climate, if we don't go there just because it's messy and for fear of causing offense, then inevitably, if we don't go there, inevitably, counter-narratives will form. And if we allow social media and its echo chambers, pundits and news sources who are incentivized economically to prey upon our anger and to stir up discord, if we don't, in our communities, model a better way, a better politics, if you will, then it's fair to ask if we are not in danger of what Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said these words, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, maybe you've heard those words before, but I want us to pause for a moment, just pause for a moment and consider. At a time when not just many Americans, but those of us who say we are Christians, at a time when many of us can be so uncivil, if not mean-spirited. When churches in most every city are so divided, they don't work together in any meaningful way. There's no sense of collective witness. We're often 11 a.m. is still the most segregated hour of the week. Where politics has become such a barrier to introducing people to Jesus, for fear of their thinking that necessarily entails becoming a member of fill-in-the-blank party, where Jesus' people routinely ignore Jesus' words to love our neighbors, not to mention to love our enemies, is it fair to wonder if Jesus could be talking about the church in America today? Just ask us to consider that. You tell me, if we're called to be the salt of the earth, have we lost our salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of the earth? Is that the church today? Or is this a critical time for us? You say, what can little old me do? Well, we can start locally and ask, in James Davidson Hunter's words, what might faithful presence look like and smell like? And to that end, last week I attempted to give us some footholds because I said we're losing our footing. We just need some footholds. And last week I gave you four. I'll briefly review those. Number one, Jesus is Lord. We start there and always go back there. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Him. Our primary allegiance is to Jesus. Our most basic identity is not found in our race, class, or nation. Our primary identity is found in Christ. The truest thing about you is that you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, if you follow Him. Second foothold, the gospel is political. See Mark 1, verse 15. Just not in the way we've often thought about it. It's not the language we use as Americans, but the Bible talks about Jesus being the King of Kings and uses words like the kingdom of God and calls us ambassadors. This is political language. And it means, third foothold, Christians won't fit in a two-party system. See Ephesians 2, verse 14. As we seek to translate the Bible's wisdom to our particular context, that won't translate to a package deal platform of any political party. Doesn't mean we're not politically involved. It just means as we are, we remember the gospel is not partisan. It will not fit. It is not partisan, but it is always prophetic to both sides of the aisle. And that's a fourth foothold. Our posture, how we say it, matters just as much as our position, what we say. See 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. So that was last week. Today, much too briefly, I'm just giving you footholds. Today I'm going to give you five more. Don't worry, much too briefly. I don't expect you'll remember but maybe one or two of these, but these are biblical moorings for us in these precarious days. So here's another foothold. The Bible has a realistic view of the place of human government. See Romans 13, verses 1 and following. Romans 13 is ground zero for appreciating the place, the authority, that God has given human governments. I'm going to read it in the old King James Version, if you don't mind, because these verses have been so historically controversial. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Oh, strong words. The Bible can't be saying that we are to obey governing authorities no matter what. For the Bible has numerous examples of what today we would call civil disobedience. For example, when the apostles are forbade to keep on preaching, do you remember what they say? This is in the book of Acts. They say, we must obey God rather than human beings. It's Acts 5:29. Not to mention the historical examples of God's people, again and again across history, defying the law of the land that they believed were unjust. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that governing authorities have been established by God to order society for good, to protect against evil, and to promote the common welfare. The Bible calls us to honor our governing authorities and to pray for our leaders. Romans 13 continues, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good." And of course, there's the rub, that description is not true of all governments. And yet the Bible holds this tension that the government has a God-ordained place, that it's preferable to anarchy. As Peter puts it, this is 1 Peter 2, verse 17, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor," Peter wrote. Now the emperor at that time was Nero, a political tyrant who murdered his opponents and was no friend of the church. And yet Peter writes these words. So Romans 13, the government is God's servant carrying out a delegated authority. It's the same thing Jesus says in John's gospel. You remember in Jesus' conversation with Pontius Pilate, what Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Now, if you think about it, that is a remarkable statement. This is the same Jesus who will say in the same gospel that he has overcome the world. Yet here he recognizes that a second-rate Roman magistrate is in a position of divinely authorized authority over him. And so it is with us. God provides governments to provide order and justice, especially in God's economy, to the poor and vulnerable. It's an authority conferred by God, and it's an authority accountable to God. Romans 13. And yet, Romans 13 needs to be placed alongside another picture in Revelation 13, where worldly powers, not content to remain in a subordinate, what we could call penultimate or second position, where worldly powers are compared to a demonic beast, corruptible and corrupting, demanding absolute allegiance. And when you put Romans 13 alongside Revelation 13, there it is. You have a critically realistic view of the place and perils of human governments. Governments are not neutral. They are capable of great good and great evil. They are susceptible to being corrupted to serve unjust ends. So when we place our trust in any earthly power to deliver us, we are bound to be disappointed, no matter who that power may be. Which is why the Bible says, this is Psalm 118, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." That doesn't mean on this 4th of July weekend we don't love our country. It means that we believe we can love our country better and that we can be better citizens by loving Jesus more and loving Jesus first. It means that the Jesus people say government was never meant to be our Savior. We have a Savior, and He's already in power. That's a foothold. Government has a place, God-ordained place. Here's another foothold. This language is going to make some of you nervous. The church is a political assembly. This is strange to most of our ears, but because of what we just said about the role of government, the church, you could say, lives in this tension between what one scholar calls submission and subversion. Submission and subversion. Submission, we've just alluded to. Not trying to overthrow the earthly powers. In one sense, not a threat. You remember when the Apostle Paul appeared before the local Roman governor Festus after interviewing him. Festus concludes, this is in Acts 25, "I found he had done nothing deserving death." I found he had done nothing deserving death. Yes, Jesus was crucified as an enemy of the state, but we know those were unjust charges. So not a threat. On the other hand, the church is and will always be a threat to the status quo. That Jesus is Lord means Caesar is not. That our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, and that we gather in whatever city He's placed us to sing hymns and worship Jesus. I wonder if you've ever thought about it. Going to church is a politically subversive act, or at least it used to be. Did you know that's how the church got its name? The original meaning of the church was, in context, evidently political to anyone who heard that word. The Greek word translated church is ekklesia. It's used all over the New Testament, 114 times to be precise. But did you know biblical writers did not invent that word? It was a well-known word in the Greco-Roman world before Christ followers started using it to describe their communities. In ancient Greece and Rome, the ekklesia was the regular gathering of citizens to listen, discuss, and vote on decrees that affected every aspect of their lives, public and private. So one scholar put it, the ekklesia of Athens was the most central and definitive institution of Athenian democracy. This is 500 years before Jesus. So when Paul and his companions were in Ephesus and their preaching nearly started a riot, the citizens of that city rushed to a theater and they held an assembly, an ekklesia, to determine what to do with these rabble-rousers. You get it? They held an ekklesia to figure out what to do with the Jesus ekklesia, Preston Sprinkle put it. Paul wasn't trying to overthrow the city, and yet he very much was upsetting business as usual in the city. Perhaps you remember the story, Acts 19. Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for the goddess Artemis. But Paul had come to town preaching his new message, and Demetrius was upset. He complained. This is Acts 19, verse 26. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Yes, Paul said that. God made, those aren't gods. And they're not just having a theoretical discussion. Demetrius is concerned about his pocketbook. He continues, quote, this trade of ours may come into disrepute. I bet he said it a little differently. In another city, Paul and his companions were labeled, this is Acts 17, verse 6, these men have turned the world upside down. They upset the apple cart. And would that be said more today? You think of some historical examples. Ruby Bridges walking to school. It's Rosa Parks saying, I will not sit on the back of the bus. It's three Hebrew boys saying, we will not bow the knee to King Nebuchadnezzar. It's William Wilberforce before Parliament appealing to end the British slave trade. It's the church at Le Chambon, a community in France, who risked their lives to harbor Jewish refugees who were hiding for their lives in World War II. That Jesus is Lord means sometimes brave people will stand up and say, we can't pretend any longer that we're not aware of what's going on in our city. Can I give you a historical example, painful though it may be? Some of you know that one of the best-selling books of the last year was A Fever in the Heartland, about the resurgence of the KKK in the 1920s. Do you know where the epicenter of that resurgence was? It was not in the South. There were more Klansmen in Indiana in 1920 than in any other U.S. state. And what city is repeatedly mentioned in this national bestseller as a hub of the Klan's activity in Indiana? Evansville. I'm reading this book, and it keeps mentioning Evansville. And you say, well, I mean, those were those people. No, you know who is cited again and again as providing shelter for this to flourish in our city? The white churches. Now, I'm not saying that to shame any of us. But when the church fails to practice and model that Jesus has torn down, broken down the dividing walls of hostility, so that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, so that the witness of faithful Christ followers will always be disruptive to the social and political and economic fabric, when we forget our political identity, we lose our saltiness. Our political identity, biblically speaking, is exile. That's what the Bible calls us, exile. That's 1 Peter 2:11, depending on your translation. Strangers, sojourners, resident aliens, It calls us accent on both. Resident, we are here. We are called to be here. We are to seek the peace and flourishing of where God has placed us. We are resident. We don't withdraw into a cloister, but neither do we assimilate and look like everyone else. We are peculiar. We are aliens. We are exiles because our primary citizenship, the Bible says, is in another kingdom. We are peculiar people in whatever city we live for the common good. We can't help but be politically engaged. Aristotle called humans political animals. It's his way of saying that we are social creatures who can't help but seek to order our lives for some vision of good. He was saying politics is inevitable. It's just who is setting the agenda. And at the risk of offending, part of the mess we're in is that people are turning to partisan politics to meet our deep soul needs for belonging and identity. And we are turning to the church to get our political views affirmed. I think it's fair to ask, when politics divides people who both profess Jesus is Lord, might it suggest that our ultimate allegiance might be found elsewhere? Do you remember among the original 12, the Jesus party, if you will, that Jesus brought together Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector? We don't hear this today, but those were hated political enemies. Now let me ask you, you think that was a coincidence? Was that a coincidence? Or was it a forever sign that to belong to Jesus means that Jesus bonds us more than our politics, our race, our class, or even our nation? That political parties don't set our agenda, our king does. That Christian politics begins with Jesus, and our most powerful political word is the gospel. The Bible calls us the church, ambassadors, royal priests. Local churches are called to be embassies of the kingdom of God. Strange language to us, but that's a foothold. We have an identity. We're the Jesus people. Here's another foothold. The gospel calls us to reimagine church mission and the mission of the church. Now, that's a book. I'm just going to give you a paragraph. But see 1 Peter 2, verse 9. One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. Some of you have seen it. There's a great line in that film. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Well, so it goes with the church. We keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And if we get that word wrong, who the people of God are, then we will get mission wrong. What are we here for? And I say this respectfully. The fact is, most of us do not have, I'm going to give you the big word, most of us do not have a functional ecclesiology. And that's just a fancy way of saying we don't have a working knowledge of what is the church for. It's just not part of our conversation. Let me prove that to you. One of my favorite stories concerns one of my heroes, John Stott. In 1975, John Stott was the most prominent evangelical thinker in the world, a title that Billy Graham would have given him. He was in his mid-50s in 1975, Dr. Stott was, when he publicly changed course on how he articulated the mission of the church. In his mid-50s, and yet he had the intellectual humility to publicly say that he'd been wrong all these years, that he hadn't thought through it enough, that further study in the Bible had compelled him to reform how he understood the church and the mission of the church. My point is this: if John Stott can admit that he was wrong, and he has forgotten more about this than I will ever know, can we at least be open to the possibility that our understandings are incomplete, impoverished, and that we need the Bible to refurbish our understanding of some of our most cherished assumptions, like, what is the church? What is the church? Biblically speaking, the church is not a place, which is how we often talk of it, common in our language. But the church is not a place where we go on Sundays. It's not a place where we go to get certain goods and services in a marketplace of competing providers according to our preferences, which is how we often approach it. In the Bible, the church, rather, is a people who have been called out. That's what the word means, called out ones. Called out in order to be sent out to represent what life lived under King Jesus looks like. Listen to how Peter combines the mission and identity of the church and the verse which I referenced earlier, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter quotes from Exodus 19, verse 6, where God gives Israel the role of being a royal priesthood. In other words, you are, as my sons and daughters, you are representing me to the world. Royal priesthood, a holy nation, he calls them. I have set you apart so that others might see what life lived under my rule looks like. Holy nation, it was for mission. Blessed to be a blessing, you may have heard it. Then Peter draws on Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, to tell his Gentile readers that though they were once not a people, they now have become a people. He says to his very patriotic Roman citizens. He then calls them to be visibly distinct, quote, that others may see your good deeds, which historians tell us is the secret of how the early church captured the heart of the Roman Empire by their conspicuous love for the poor and the sick and the unwanted children. Look at them. Look at us. We can say and we can sing, God has blessed America and He has uniquely blessed America. And we can also say that biblically speaking, it is the church that is a city on a hill. It is the church that is God's nation on earth. In Jesus' name, we invite people in to a forgiven community. That's evangelism. We invite people to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus, learning to do everything that we do in the manner that Jesus did everything that He did. That's discipleship. And we do that so that we together might become, to give a very famous definition, we might be a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste of God's mission on earth, God's intention for all creation, and there's mission. And this is a paradigm shift for most of us. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus says. And we witness by declaration. We declare the good news. That's why the center of our message is and needs to always be the cross of Christ, God's heart of mercy, that God would satisfy His justice by placing Himself where we deserve to be, in the place of condemnation, in our place, condemned He stood. And then Jesus rose from the dead as vindication of God's victory over all the powers of this world. All authority on heaven and earth belongs to Him. And He is now with us. I'm always with you. And now calls us to not only proclaim, but to bear witness by demonstration. By demonstration. One writer, Kevin Rowe, puts it, the life of the Christian community is to be the cultural explication of God's identity. Now that's a mouthful. That's a fancy way of saying that the church is called to make credible the gospel we profess by our life together. So that when skeptical people in our city come and watch life among us, they can see this is what God is like. Look how kind God is. Look how merciful God is. Look how forgiving. Look how full of grace. They would say, just look at us. A cultural explication of God's identity. And again, I'm suggesting this is a paradigm shift for most of us in the modern West. One writer put it, the church exists for the sake of God's mission. It is not so much the case that God has a mission for the church as that God has a church for God's mission to the world. That we are a new city in whatever city He's placed us. The Bible calls us, this is Philippians 2, verse 15, to, quote, shine like stars in the sky. That is our calling. Now, I hope this is blowing your mind, because it blows mine. And it breaks my heart that so many go to church for years and even work for churches, but have never, like John Stott in his 50s, had our imaginations captured by this biblical vision of the church's calling. You say, well, that, you know, that sounds beautiful, but that's just, no, it is not pie in the sky. In his book on the civil rights movement, The Beloved Community, Charles Marsh describes how God's people self-consciously sought to live out this kingdom calling. It changed our nation. Yes, it is true, the church has often forfeited this calling, and we confess our conspicuous historical failures, like the slave trade, the genocide in Rwanda, alongside our personal, but for that reason no less painful, failures. That's why it's crucial that the cross is always at the center of our proclamation. But Stott's insight was that the cross is the center, it's the hub, but it can't stop there. It radiates out from there to the ends of the earth. And that's another foothold. I'll be much briefer with this one. Here's another foothold. Discipleship is the church's business. Discipleship is the church's business. That's a foothold that we need to reclaim in our political climate. I mentioned his name last week, Michael Ware. He's given his life to helping people navigate this thorny ground of faith and politics. His story is one of idealism, wanting to make a difference, giving way to disillusionment, and now having what he calls a chastened hope. But what struck me reading his new book, The Spirit of Our Politics, is that Ware, a political consultant, finally concludes that what's at the bottom of the political mess in the local church is the lack of discipleship in the local church. It's like, we don't have a political problem, we have a discipleship problem. He frequently quotes the writer Dallas Willard. What we must consider, Willard wrote, is that the failure of Christians are not in spite of the gospel that is being preached, but because of it. Whoa. What if the lack of discipleship in the modern American church is not a bug, but a feature? Willard said that churches only have to ask two questions. I think this is a fair question for any church. What is your plan for making disciples, and how's that plan going? What is your plan? How's it going? Because it is not just going to happen from preaching on a Sunday in an occasional small group. What is your plan for making disciples? As the saying goes, every system is perfectly designed to get the results it gets. That is a very tough question for leaders of a church to encounter. To ask, suppose our failures occur not in spite of what we're doing, but precisely because of what we're doing. I'm greatly concerned about the division in our churches, our inability to navigate conflict, to have charitable conversations, the mean-spiritedness that characterizes our public life, how ugly I can be and we can be in subtle ways. And if you think it's challenging for church members to reimagine how we do church together, it's even more challenging for leaders. It's very threatening. The great novelist Upton Sinclair once wrote, "It is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it." But things must be overturned, because I don't think people are walking away from the church today because we are asking too much. It's because we have lost our bearings and we're asking too little. And church has become missable. We market ourselves in a shrinking marketplace. Samuel Moffat was a great historian. He wrote a famous history of Christianity in Asia. Did you know at one time Christianity was flourishing in Asia? You say, what happened? Here's Moffat's conclusion. I quote him, "What finally withered the proud advance of Christianity across Asia was not the persecution of Tamerlane," that was a historical figure who persecuted the church, "though the effects of that ravaging destruction still linger. More crippling," Moffat continues, "than any persecution was the church's own long line of decisions to compromise evangelistic and missionary priorities for the sake of survival." Whew! Wow! That is scholar talk, for we have compromised for self-protection until the church became negligible. And those outside wondered, why would I ever want to be part of those people? Could it be we've lost our footing? And that's where I want us to close and close this series with a ninth foothold. The gospel changes our dispositions, okay? Like standing in the subway, okay? It changes how we stand. If we are to move forward wisely when it comes to faith and politics, I'm going to give you this image. Picture a car with four tires, and we need all four tires to move ahead wisely. And the gospel uniquely gives us resources to move ahead wisely. And in this car, this is a front-wheel drive car because the two front tires, they are the most important. And they are humility and compassion, both of which characterized our Lord. Humility, that looks like losing face for the sake of healing. Humility says, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I didn't know. I need help. Humility is to be contrasted with self-righteousness. Humility lives from the place of, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. That is where we start. That is where we stay. Humility and compassion. Not pity, which is condescending. Not empathy, which is an imaginative exercise. Compassion is a relationship among equals because we are well acquainted with our own hearts of darkness. So we don't bifurcate into us and them. We recognize our shared humanity. The great writer Simone Weil said, this is the type of patriotism we need. Not the patriotism, she wrote, of pomp and pride, but a patriotism inspired by compassion. Where is that going to come from? Only the gospel. Humility, compassion, and the back tires are hope and patience. Hope and patience. It's easy to lose hope in these days, and yet the Bible, this is Romans 15, says that we are always and everywhere to abound in hope. Abound, not just have, abound. And it calls God, quote, the God of hope. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not naive. Though you have considered all the facts, Wendell Berry put it, hope is acting today in light of what you can't see because you are certain of what will be, because God never lies, and we can rely on His promises. And hope is creating signs pointing to God's guaranteed future. We are people of hope because we know we don't bring about the kingdom, but we do await the King who rules even now. And we have cause to abound in hope as Christians in America. We are people of hope. We are people of hope. We engage with hope, but we do so with patience. Patience is the ability to sit in the unknown and to bear the painful waiting without sinking under in despair or lashing out in anger. As we wait, the gospel compels us to take everyday courage in our quiet ways that no one will write about, no one will see or celebrate, but the eyes of one. And that's where I want to close. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Humility, compassion, hope, patience. Where is that going to come from? Because our national discourse is not going to produce that. Where is that going to come from? Do you know that the Bible calls the gospel the power of God? It is not an idea. It is not words. It is power. It is the power of God for salvation to all who would believe. That's what fuels us. That's what keeps this car moving forward. The gospel. The beauty of Jesus. Who Jesus is. What Jesus has done for us. And what Jesus can do. If we want to smell like Jesus, we have to stay near Jesus. We have to bear Jesus washing us, to use a biblical metaphor. And He has. The Bible says, you have been washed. You are clean. You are. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I mean this in the most practical way. Which voices are you paying attention to the most in these days? Because if we are not deliberate about keeping our hearts, listening to our Lord's voice, if other voices are stronger and more prominent, we will lose our way, as we have. It is not about your convictions, it's about our attention. The practices that we practice must be more robust than the voices in which we are immersed. As the church, we must keep our hearts and minds set before Jesus. And we need a community to do that again and again and again, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I'm going to close with this. I saw a film recently, Unsung Hero, about a family from Australia come to the U.S. The father, a music producer, had great dreams for himself, but his dreams were crushed, and his pride almost killed his family. I won't spoil the movie for you, but it closes with a line from Mother Teresa. If you want to change the world, go home and love your family. Scene. You want to change the world? Before we get caught up in national conversations, as important as they are, why don't we start with loving our neighbors? Because let me tell you, that is a battle worth fighting. The battle with pride and selfishness in our own hearts. And as we do so, because of the gospel, what does our King tell us over and over again? Be not afraid. Be not afraid. For your King is alive. He is seated on the throne. And that is not going to change on November 5th. So I say, abound in hope as the Jesus people. And that's all I have to say. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for these dear saints, these dear men and women. Lord, you know so well our frailties and our inability to be who you've declared us to be. And yet you pronounce over us, you have been washed, you are forgiven. You cover us, and then you send us out. Imperfect though we are, you send us out to be a sign, instrument, and foretaste of your kingdom come. To say to other fellow broken, frail people, look at who God is. Look at what God can do. Lord, may that come to fruition in this community and many others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.